You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Affirmation is a popular word these days. It's a good word. It represents something, a movement or improvement of the soul that seems to be constantly chased at by the world today. Many chase after various kinds of transformation, whether it's transformation in physical health through rigorous exercise or diet, transformation in mental health through therapy or counseling, transformation in family health through learning and applying truer principles or healthier rhythms into our homes, or transformation at work in our vocations through a more rigorous discipline applied to our roles or continuing education. Virtually everyone has an answer to the question of what they would like to see transformed in their lives today. Yet while that's, I think, agreed upon in the world, very few people, though they're all in with that, are in with the process of true and genuine transformation. We're always looking for a quick fix, for an easy formula, or a made-on-TV commercial that will show us the top five ways to become a better you. Yet it's often true that the deepest and most lasting transformation comes about through suffering, through severe trial and testing. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, not in The Pilgrim's Progress, in another work, said the same thing in this quote. "It is said that in some countries trees will grow, but bear no fruit because there was no winter there." It's crucial to keep these things in mind as we come to our text this morning, to Genesis chapter 44. For where we come face to face with transformation, both the beauty of it and the severity of the process in bringing it about. You could say, in a true sense, that the whole trajectory of Joseph's life, of his brothers' lives, of his father Jacob's life is just one big episode of severe trial after another trial. And this would be true due to their own sins and due to the sovereign grace and providence of God directing all these events. They truly have endured, as a family, much in life. But we only have 8 weeks left in the book of Genesis. We're starting to see the beauty at the end of the story that we did not see before. And we'll see more of it today. The chapter before us in chapter 44 begins very smooth and easy and cheerful as all the brothers wake up from an evening of merrymaking the night before, yet unknown to them, they are about to, on this next day, come into the, to date, the most severe trial they have faced yet. Chapter 44 comes to us in two dramatic movements. I think it's the first 17 verses. We see Joseph's test. Then from verse 18 to 34, we see Judah's plea. Joseph's test, Judah's plea. Follow along as I read the first 17 verses of chapter 44 in Genesis. Verse 1. "Then he," that's Joseph, "commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" Well, at the end of Genesis 43, we left Joseph's brothers in their joyful feasting, but it appears as they were busy feasting, Joseph was busy preparing for the events that would take place the following day. We see this in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 44, where Joseph will instruct his steward to do three things. First, fill all their sacks with not just the food they purchased, but as much as can fit in the sacks, as much as they can carry. Second, give each man back his money for the food, echoes of the earlier event when they found all their money again, and then they said, "This is the money we brought back." And then third, put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Initially, we might believe that Joseph, from seeing his brothers and seeing something of a heart change in them that he's going to test in this chapter today, he might be overwhelmed with generosity in verse 1 as he fills up their sacks with food and puts all their money back. But then verse 2 comes, and with the mention of the cup being put in Benjamin's sack, we know Joseph is up to something. He has begun his test, the most severe test that has faced his brothers so far. You might remember, because Joseph has certainly not forgotten, how over 20 years earlier he was sold into slavery for a certain amount of pieces of silver. And now he will test his brothers through a greater piece of silver. Verse 3 lets us know that morning has dawned and it has become light. And so a rested and happy and content group of brothers rises, gathers their belongings, and heads out of town to go back home north to their father Jacob. At this moment, you gotta think that these guys are feeling good, right? They not only got the food they needed, but they still have Benjamin with them. They have not lost Benjamin. Goal number one. And they even got Simeon back with them, the brother who was in jail. So perhaps they're thinking, "Woof, all the drama, of Egypt will soon be in the rear view, and life will return to life as we know it very soon. But as wonderful as that may seem, and you have to hear this, as wonderful as that may seem to them, God has better plans for them, plans that they will initially not find agreeable, but plans that will end in a far better conclusion than they could ever imagine. Verse 4 and 5 begins this process as we see Joseph send out his steward with a message about this silver cup, catch up to them. He's to catch up with the brothers on their way out, ask, once they've gone a certain distance, catch up and ask them why they have repaid such kindness with evil by stealing the cup that Joseph not only drinks from, but that Joseph practices divination with. We have to pause here and be like, okay, what's going on? There's wild debates in your study Bibles that you have there with you, some of you, and in your commentaries on Genesis about whether or not Joseph really employed himself of Harry Potter stuff and practiced divination. Now, I ought to say, I don't believe that Joseph actually did this. It was a common practice in this time that many would have been very well aware of, the steward and all the brothers here. They would have understood that, especially in Egypt, many people did this, especially with a cup or what is probably like a bowl filled with water. There's specific names for these types of magical practices. But I think it's included here in this speech and later on from Joseph's mouth himself to not only stress the guilt of them taking this cup, but to further emphasize and stress the power and the sense of the divine that belonged to Joseph. They have already known, the brothers, in Joseph, they don't know it's Joseph yet, right? They just think it's the man from Egypt. He knew the oldest from the youngest in our table settings. He knew all these things he should not have known. And so I think for the brothers, it would have increased their guilt and the sense of power and majesty and some kind of divinity with this Egyptian ruler before them. I think Joseph uses this word to play up all of those with his brothers. Anywho, in verse 6, the steward goes out. He chases him down. He says all those words. And in verse 7 to 9, the brothers respond by just pleading their own innocence, that they would never do this, that they honestly brought back the money from last time when they didn't have to, so why would they steal again? They're so convinced of their innocence that they make a very radical remark. Did you see it in verse 9? Whoever has the cup will die. And we're like, come on. This has happened before in Genesis. If you remember when Jacob was leaving Laban's house in chapter 31, whoever has your idols will die. And he did not know Rachel had them. They don't know Benjamin has the sack or the cup in the sack, but the steward does because he's the one that put it there. They don't know so much. The steward knows seemingly everything about the situation, so he responds very kindly in verse 10. No one needs to die. Whoever has the cup will be my slave forever. The rest of you can just go. And so, in verse 11, notice the detail we're given here. All the brothers, because they're so convinced of their own innocence, they lower their sacks, not just lazily, but quickly, because they want to be done with Egypt. They lower their sacks quickly and open them up. They're like, search! And sure enough, from the oldest down to the youngest, they go down the line and all the brothers are like, see, 11 times or 10 times. Then they get to Benjamin. Oh, there it is. And notice what happens in verse 12 when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. the brothers are faced with a choice. A choice that Joseph himself has orchestrated with the help of his steward. A choice to see what the brothers would do, to see if they were the same old brothers that they used to be long ago, or to see if they have changed in any way. And this choice is a dire one, one that they would have been very familiar with, because in this choice, the brothers have an opportunity to escape with their own lives and go on like normal, except they once again would have to abandon their youngest brother. They did it long ago when they abandoned and forsook Joseph. All they have to do now to be free and go in peace is abandon and forsake Benjamin. And so if you just pause and like don't read the rest of it, you're like, what are they going to do? Will they? Well, praise God, they don't. Somewhat ironically, back in chapter 37, it was only Jacob, father Jacob, none of the brothers. They just took the money and run, right? Ran home. It was only Jacob who tore his clothes when he heard the news that Joseph, remember, had been torn to shreds with a bloody, multicolored robe. Only Jacob tore his clothes. Here, all the brothers now tear their clothes. When they see that Benjamin has the cup, and so he knows we cannot abandon him, we all must go, so they all tear the clothes. Notice how verse 14 begins. When Judah and his brothers, interesting phrase, normally it's just the brothers or they or them. Here it says, when Judah and his brothers, to emphasize, I think, the rest of Genesis, the prominent role that Judah will play, not only in the rest of this chapter, but the rest of these five chapters before us to go. When Judah and his brothers, so here they are, they go back to Egypt, and they are before Joseph once again, who just so happens to be still there, because he knows the plan he set in motion. The steward went out, and he just has to wait for them all to come back. But here they are for the third time now, fulfilling the dream in chapter 37. They all come back, and all the brothers bow before Joseph. And Joseph responds, as you would expect royalty to respond, with some power and some threat. In verse 15, asking why they have done this again, once including a mention of his ability to use divination to find out things he should not know. And then in verse 16, Judah humbles himself. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. The guilt that Judah refers to here not only has to do with the cup. I think for Joseph hearing it and Judah saying it, the guilt of stealing or selling Joseph off to slavery is in view as well. But Joseph isn't quite sure if the brothers have changed. He senses something different in them, I think. So in verse 16, he offers them a way out once again, further saying that only Benjamin must stay. The rest of you are free to go back to your father in peace. This is a master stroke from Joseph. One commentator said that. His test pierced the brothers deep, hit them in the exact right spot, which produces in Judah's mouth the longest, and some say the most compassionate and gracious speech in the book of Genesis. What we have here from verse 18 to 34 is all, basically, except for a few verses, from the lips of Judah. And it is the longest speech in Genesis. Let's look at it now. I'll read it. And Judah's plea, verse 18 to 34. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead.'" That's Joseph hearing it about him. The family thinks he's dead. Jacob thinks he's dead. "And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons.'" Remember, this is from the mouth of one who is a son of another wife who gave him 10 sons. And yet here he says, one wife, two sons. It seems in Judah's heart that he is even settled in soul, that he is not the most loved son of his father. "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant," talking about himself, "became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" I don't think we need too many words to explain this long speech. It's right on the surface. All of it's there to see. It's compelling. It's compassionate. It's humble. It honors both Father Jacob and mighty Prince Joseph. The main word in this plea from Judah is father. It's used 14 times from verse 18 to 34, which shows the great concern that has grown or birthed in the brothers, in their soul for Jacob, even recognizing the great burden that is his about Benjamin, because the other son of Rachel has been lost to him, surely torn to pieces. It also shows clear repentance from their former sins, because they will not do again what they once did. Irony is so present here once again. We've already seen it with the silver. But we could also say here, over 20 years earlier, it was Judah himself, the one who stayed the hand of the rest of his brothers about killing Joseph and came up with the idea of selling him into slavery. Now it's the same Judah who offers up himself to go into slavery so that the more loved son can go home free. And over 20 years earlier, Judah silently watched as they carried this out They took the multicolored robe, killed the animal, dipped it in blood, and then brought their father to deep grief. But now it's the same Judah who is unwilling to bring a similar grief once again to Father Jacob, because he loves his father now. The big thing to see, when we get to verse 34, we know the brothers have passed the test. The brothers have passed the test. They will not abandon Benjamin as they abandoned Joseph. They will do anything to protect him at any cost, which reveals that through the severity of testing, the brothers have truly been humbled and transformed into different men than they used to be. And the chapter ends. On the cliffhanger, remember, if we're reading this for the first time, you got to put yourself in those shoes. You don't want the chapter to end. You want to read literally the first three verses of chapter 45, where you see that this compassionate, heartfelt, genuinely repentant plea from Judah and the brothers, Judah's the representative, not only was Joseph's test the master stroke that pierced the brothers in the right way, but Judah's plea seems to be a similar master stroke that's genuine, that hits Joseph in the right way, that leads him to reveal himself finally to his brothers. But that's next week. Lord willing, we'll dip back in and look at chapter 45. But for us today, as we're still here in the cliffhanger for chapter 44, let me bring your attention to two massive words that represent realities that rise in the text. The first word is substitution. The next word is transformation. Substitution and transformation. In substitution, first, we go straight to Judah, don't we? His words are beautiful. Did you notice them as we went by them earlier, reading it, as he pleads with Joseph to let Benjamin go and to keep him instead in Benjamin's place? We see a vicarious act. Do we know this word? Vicarious? Some of you may not. It's a theological word. It's a good word. It's a word you ought to know, and so if you don't know it, learn it here today and what follows. If you do know it, be encouraged and reminded in this glorious truth. It's a word, vicarious, that describes something that is done for someone by someone else. That's what the word vicarious means. So in Judah's request, he is asking to be the substitute for Benjamin, to be taken as a slave for the rest of his life in Benjamin's place so Benjamin can go free and Jacob won't die of grief. What love is this? As the hymn says, it is indeed a noble act, something of the highest of the virtues, to be willing to sacrifice oneself for his brother. John's gospel tells us as much in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he be willing to lay down his life for his friend. This moment when Judah does this, you should know, in all of Genesis so far, we have gone through the majority of it. We're at like 93% of the way through. In these 44 chapters, this is the first explicit moment when human to human, there's a vicarious act of substitution that happens. It's here with Judah. For the very first time in Scripture, we see the theme of human to human substitution in play before us. And how great is this? Because we know that this will not be the last act of human-to-human substitution that we see in Scripture, but it's Judah's own descendant, the Lord Jesus, that did this for us. When he vicariously, in our place, as our substitute, bore our sins on the cross and died in our place. This act of substitution brought about a lot of things. It brought about satisfaction of God's just wrath against sin, the great draught of damnation our Savior drank dry to the dregs, as Spurgeon would say. It brought about satisfaction of God's wrath, his just wrath against sin, and his righteous requirement put forth in the law. All sin demands punishment. And here, the law keeper suffers for the law breakers. And this act of substitution not only brought about satisfaction, it brought about reconciliation between God and man by the man, Christ Jesus. So much so, reconciliation, now that whoever comes to this son in faith goes free forever, never has to go back into slavery again. That's substitution we see. In Judah here, the first word, vicarious substitution. The last word, the second word we see, is transformation. And one leads to the other. You see this? There's a pattern here. By offering such a vicarious act of substitution, here in our text, Judah and his brothers reveal that they are now transformed men. They once did all they could to rid themselves of their brother at great benefit to themselves. They now do all they can to save their brother at great cost to themselves. How did this come about? On their journeys back and forth to Egypt to get food, maybe they ran into a prosperity preacher that gave them 5 tips about how to be transformed quickly. Maybe they learned some quick fix to solve all their family problems, and they were new men forever. No, this did not happen. Remember what we said earlier. The deepest transformations take place through severe testing, suffering, or trial. And so to take John Bunyan's quote and apply it here to the brothers, Bunyan said, remember, it is said that in some countries trees will grow, but bear no fruit because there is no winter there. God in his providence has brought about a winter in the lives of these brothers, the result of which is a spring of blossom and fruit in their lives. Easter, in a sense, we don't get this in Florida. Well, maybe. It's still cold today. I'm cold right now. But Easter, generally all over the world, is the first taste of new life after the death of winter. That's what we see here happening in the lives of these brothers. Slowly but surely, God made these men into different men through trial after trial, after year, going through it. Having to face the consequences of their former sins time and time again, they are humbled and transformed. That's how the brothers have been changed. In church, this is what the gospel does to us. This is what the gospel does to us. Upon facing and beholding Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, and beholding his great love and bearing our own sins for us, we are changed forever. So much so that Paul says that if anyone comes to Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. A new creation is made. That's the transformation. But notice, once the transformation happens, the transformation isn't over. It's only the beginning of renovation that takes place until the end. As God the Spirit takes up residence in the soul and begins to reorder what is disordered, to bring into beauty what was once chaotic, to still what is stormy, to renovate the house that is our heart so it becomes Christ's home. And more so, once we are made entirely new, and once this work of renovation begins by God the Spirit indwelling and residing within us, interesting what happens here, right? Transformation is not just something that, yet to hear me, I believe in God's sovereignty, okay? But transformation is something that we pursue also. We pursue being transformed by God. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's a command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So yes, God in sovereign grace transforms us. But God in sovereign grace so transforms our hearts that were once dead, that are now made entirely alive and new. It so transforms us, he does this, that we want to seek out this transformation and we want to commit to pursuing transformation in all of life. And yet so many people think, this is the strange relationship between pastor and people, everyone agrees with this. No one's going to walk out of here, I don't think, and be like, Pastor Adam's nuts. But so many people think, oh yeah, that's great. That's what like professional Christians do. That's what you're supposed to do for us. Like you evangelize for us, you pray for us, you study for us. You grow in holiness for us. You do all the Christian ABC 101 things for us. That's what the professional Christians are supposed to do. Maturity is for professional Christians. The pastor, the elder, the deacon, the missionary, the theologians. This is not for professional Christians. This is for Christians. It's for Christians. Or I could say this. In his grace, God will take us where we are not willing to go in order to make of us what we could not become on our own. God will take us where we are not willing to go in order to make of us what we could not become on our own. This is what God did with Joseph's brothers. And this is what God does with us in the gospel day by day until those first few verses of John 13 actually come true when he says he will love us to the end. There is an end to this, but it's not yet. So while we're waiting for the not yet to be right now fully, we pursue being transformed by grace more and more and more. The renovation still goes on, right? This is what we do in the house. We start a project and we just like, oh, I just can't wait till this is done. The house is all dusty. It's just disordered and chaos. Welcome to the entire Christian life. This doesn't end. Well, it does end. In the end, it will end. And then we have eternity to continue this imperfection. Can you imagine the speed of growth there? When no sin hinders us, it will be wonderful. All that is here for us to enjoy and to embrace. Let's thank God for it.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.